Grace to you and peace in Jesus' name. Amen. So you've probably seen them. They're around all over the place. There's lots of them. You see them in Christian bookstores. Sometimes they're tucked in the back of Bibles. It's usually a laminated card or piece of paper that has a listing on it of some passages to look up in the Bible when you have some sort of special need from God. Usually on the left side are different situations in life when you're worried or you feel alone or you're struggling with some temptation or you've got financial troubles. And then on the right side are passages that you can look up that might speak to that situation. So like, for example, when you're worried, they may pull out 1 Peter 5, verse 7, cast all your worries on God because he cares for you. It's a quick, easy way to find a Bible passage that speaks to you. Because the last thing you'd want is to randomly open up the book when you're feeling a little worried and read about God striking Ananias and Sapphira down right in their tracks, or maybe sending bears to kill 42 kids who are making fun of the prophet Elisha. It's safer, it's much safer to open your Bible to some pre-selected verse. And while that listing of passages can be beneficial and it can be comforting, and in fact has often brought a lot of help to people, the difficulty is that sometimes people never get beyond reading the Bible that way. They open the pages, they find a comforting word, and then they just set the Bible down, and they don't go deeper into the riches that are contained in the Scriptures and to see that much deeper story, God's greater story that undergirds all of creation. Christianity, in that sense, then becomes something it was never intended to be. It becomes a private, personal religion. It becomes something you turn to when you enter the world. Not when you enter the world, but when you retreat from the world. It's something you read, well, in private, in your private devotions, looking forward to that moment when it's just me and Jesus. God there becomes less like God and more like a friend who supports you when times get tough and someone who helps you accomplish your plans to fulfill your dreams. The problem is there we've flipped things upside down. Rather than us being servants of God in his kingdom, we want to make God a servant in ours. In this series, we've been looking at God's greater story, that foundational message God has put that he laid out before he laid the foundations of the world. God is the one who was there in the beginning creating this world, and God is the one who is there at the end bringing a new creation. And through that lies God's message to us. In between the beginning and the end, God is here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working in love and ruling over ruins, as we just looked at last week, right? Now we're going to take a look, as we go into Romans chapter 9, into how God's greater story involves a greater people, God's greater people. While certainly God is present for every individual person and able to be found in small Bible verses read when lonely in a hotel room, God's vision is much, much, much bigger than that. God has come to us in Jesus Christ not only to save each and every person, but to save you. You as one person, known to him by name. As you listen to what Paul read today, you can see his heart is broken because he is surrounded by so many people who have rejected Jesus. And what hurts him most is they are the people whom God chose to bring the message, the people through whom God chose to bring the Messiah. They're his people, his Jewish brothers and sisters. His prayer is a powerful one. It's very personal, and you can hear the pain in his heart. I don't know if you've ever been there. I know some of you have shared that with me. Many of you have. You've been in that place where you have come before God on behalf of someone you truly care about, but someone who will have nothing to do with the Christian faith. You know God loves that person. You know God desires that person to be saved, and yet that person wants nothing to do with God. You stand there just alone, not because you don't believe in God or what God can do, but because you stand there without that one you care about, because that one has walked away. If you've ever been there, you have an idea of what the Apostle Paul is going through as he writes what we have called Romans chapter 9. Paul is sharing a very personal, private moment, a very pain-felt, painful prayer. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Listen to how desperate he is to save people. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That he would be condemned so that others, many more others, would be saved. Paul has a heart for the people whom God loves. Paul is engaged in a moment in prayer, a very personal and private one, but notice how his prayer is wrapped up in God's greater story. He's not praying for himself. He's praying for God's people. Who are they? Everybody. Everybody. Paul's not setting before God Paul's plans, asking God to bless them. Paul is praying for fulfillment of what God has planned. You see, Paul knows that greater story of God. And that story is what forms and shapes Paul's life and Paul's prayer. Paul is actually caught up in that greater story of God. You see how Paul is actually willing to die under the curse of God to save people? Paul finds himself overwhelmed with pain as he wishes that he himself could be cut off. I can tell you that's the prayer of a lot of pastors sometimes. Here is Paul's heart just filled with the love of Jesus. Jesus, who is the one who actually did it, right? He was the one who was willing to be cut off from his Father, who was willing to drink the cup of his Father's wrath, who was willing to be wholly and utterly forsaken by God the Father and condemned to eternal suffering, so that the kingdom of God would be opened to all people who trust in him. And because he was willing to do that and offer himself as that one-time perfect sacrifice, he was also raised, and us with him. In him is forgiveness and life and everlasting salvation. In him is the promise that your sins are forgiven and that you are now part of the people of God. People who live by that promise as part of God's greater story. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing in this prayer. He's living by that promise, letting God's greater story shape his prayer and his life. And you see the just selfless, sacrificial love he has. If you look at Paul farther than just the letter he wrote to the churches in Rome, you can see that's just what his life was. You can see his desperation to save any, to save many. He traveled farther than anybody else. From Jerusalem, his travels took him as far away as Spain. He just wanted to tell people, Jesus saves. You think about how Paul reminds us that we are part of that greater people, brought into God's greater story. We got to be careful not to lose sight of that much bigger picture. Faith can become a very personal matter, something that we can reduce to a private experience. It can help us get through the week, but Paul wants us to wake up and see that we are part of a much bigger story that is not just public, but public to the entire world. That we all need to be part of God's plan, God's purpose, and God's greater story. That we all live by the promise God has made. A pastor, who was a professor of mine, he took a trip to Israel. He wanted to work with some of the evangelistic work that's being done actually in the city of Jerusalem. He worked with a woman named Badil from the Kaspari Center in Jerusalem. Their work focuses primarily on supporting small communities of faith among the Jewish people in Jerusalem. The pastor listened as Badil talked with a Jewish woman who did not believe Jesus is the Messiah. The woman asked Badil why she was so concerned. She said, "You have your Bible, you have your Jesus, I have my scriptures, and I have my God. Why do we need to believe in your Jesus? Why can't we just believe in God?" And Badil, while this pastor watched, said to the woman, "If my Jesus isn't your Messiah, then I don't want him. Your scriptures are my scriptures, and your God is my God," she said. "And if Jesus is not your Messiah, then I don't want him, and I should wait for the one whom God will send." That answer took my professor by surprise. This guy's a doctor in theology. For years, he had looked at the Old Testament scriptures as profoundly helpful for proving Jesus is, in fact, God, the Holy One, the Messiah. He would pick and choose among those passages, like Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born," and Isaiah 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquity." He would pull out these verses and help people see how these passages show Jesus is the one who was promised to come. But when it came down to it, he said he was a whole lot more comfortable sticking to the New Testament. The Old Testament was helpful, but helpful, not the answer for pointing people to Jesus. But he'd much rather focus on the Gospels, which is, when he went through the seminary, what they were taught was the only thing you would preach on, only the Gospel. Never the epistle reading, never the Old Testament reading, never the intro to the Psalms. Bible classes were the same way, he said. And then it struck him as so very strange that this lady named Badil would give such an answer, that the Old Testament is the scripture too, equal to the New Testament, not something set aside because now we have the new one. But they remain the same. But Badil started with the Old Testament. These were her words from God. And if Jesus didn't fulfill those words, then she would hold out for the one who would fulfill those words. But Badil knew Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus. He says that that woman who was talking to Badil did not come to faith that day. But he said he himself, overhearing that conversation, was actually brought to a deeper and richer faith. He began to see how God brought him into God's greater story, a much richer story. He began to see how God is intimately at work among his people always. This God who created all things called all people. To them he gave promises and he sent prophets, and now this pastor in Christ was part of this people in the body of Christ, the church, just as Paul describes in Romans 9. most of us here aren't Jewish by heritage. We are not, by any physical means, part of the chosen people of God, but we are part of the chosen people of God through Christ Jesus, through adoption, by holy baptism. We are, where those of physical descent may not be, because they have cast Messiah aside. You see, the prophets are not just simple books you turn to in that Old Testament looking for a passage that might relate to Jesus from time to time. You need to read that Old Testament and see the much larger, greater story of God, the vision God would share with us through those ancient scriptures. A vision that is centered on Jesus, but is much richer and fuller than sometimes we as Gentile Christians understand. One of the most amazing experiences I had at seminary was spending a year working with a man who was raised Orthodox Jew and is now, I think he's earned his doctorate, and now a Missouri Synod pastor. The wealth and the richness that Scripture fills in when you understand that ancient Jewish tradition and religion, which is our religion, except that they have left off the answer to all they're waiting for. You see, he understands the Old Testament scriptures are where God says, come and eat at no price, just like we read in Isaiah today. But he's talking about far more than just a foretaste of feeding the 5,000 at the same week that John the Baptist was beheaded. This is part of God's eternal vision. The banquet he calls people to is not just a little Sunday snack or a good healthy meal for 5,000 men and their families. When God says, come buy and eat at no price, he is talking about an everlasting covenant made with his servant David, specifically by a descendant of David. It is through that one that all nations will be called. All nations. That's where we begin to see that the table God sets before us is much greater and much larger than a little cup of wine and a little morsel of bread. Because when we experience that, we too often do what, and it's not picking on people to say it, we all do it, me too. We forget it's not just what's going on in this room or what's going on here in myself. It's going on as we join the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven. As we join Adam and Eve and every believer throughout time to this very moment. Holy Communion. That's the meal. God says, come by and eat at no price. There we begin to overhear God's promise throughout the Old Testament that he will feed and care for his people, all people. From the manna that fell from heaven to the rock that flowed water in the wilderness, from the table that the Lord our shepherd prepares to the teaching that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, this banquet lies behind them all. Behind every banquet parable Jesus told, this heavenly feast in the kingdom of God, which lies ahead for us as part of God's people gathered from all nations, is a people who live by the promise of God. Rather than open the Bible and try to use God in our lives, we need to find that God opens the scriptures to us to bring us into his life, into his greater story. The painting you have up there, I think, depicts that pretty well. It now sits in a museum. It used to be on an altar in Siena, Italy. It was one of five small paintings at the very bottom of the altar, so you almost couldn't see it where it originally stood unless you came forward for Holy Communion. there you would see the small painting of a moment in the work of God's greater story in the world. The painting is of the Annunciation. You see there a moment when Mary is seated in a room. There's nothing in that room that would distract her. Perhaps she was even in this painting at a time of prayer. And there stands before her the angel Gabriel, bringing her the message from God that she would bear the Holy One, the Messiah, the Promised One. When you look at the painting very closely, there's actually something very profound happening in it. But you have to look at it for a while to see it. The artist has taken this account of the angel Gabriel telling Mary, "You are the Promised One," and stuck it right outside of a garden. The garden is Eden. And the image that's painted there is the moment when God has his hand coming down from heaven and casting them out. But as his hand comes down in judgment, where does the beam of light go? To Mary and the one she will bear, the Holy One, who fulfills the promise that he gave to Adam and Eve as they walked out of the garden. One will come. He will crush the head of Satan. His heel will be bruised, but he will destroy the work of Satan. That's the wonder of our truth and our promise. That little picture, which is only about this big, it's tiny, just encapsulates within that little picture God's greater story through that permeates all of creation. God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden, but he does so with a promise. You can read that in Genesis chapter 3. The promise is right there in verse 15. One's coming. And Satan, when he does, your reign ends. All of us who are descendants of Adam and Eve, from Seth and Noah and Job and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Malachi, all of them through the New Testament, including Paul, all of them including you. You, not just you in part of a group, you as an individual known to God by name are people of that ancient promise, are people of that greater story of God that holds up all of creation. You hear it in Mary's words. She doesn't try to bring God into her life and say, okay, this will work better after I get married. She says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done unto me according to your word." Her private prayer was a moment when God brought her into the story of his people, a people that includes you. It was true for Mary. It was true for Paul journeying to Jerusalem, writing a letter to the people in Rome, and it's true for you right now, this very moment. When you come to this altar to receive that foretaste of the feast to come, God's eternal feast, come rejoicing that God has chosen to bring you into his greater story, to be a part of a people who live by his promise and with self-sacrificial love seek to serve him in the world by bringing the message of salvation through Jesus to all people. May God give you that heart in Jesus' name. Amen.